Happy High Sabbath to you. It's been a wonderful day. Hope it's been for all of you as well. It's wonderful being able to fellowship in the extended time that we have together, the noon meal that we can share, the conversations to be had, the wonderful special music offered before God, and the ability to make an offering to honor God with the works of our hands. It's wonderful to be here today on this trumpets, this high holy day of God. It's not a holiday. The world has holidays, and they run the gamut, from the silly to the, if you will, the wonderful. The silly days like Speak Like a Pirate Day. Did you guys miss all that last time it went around? We have secular remembrances like Labor Day, when we have religious holidays along the line of Christmas. But Americans are not unique in celebrating and keeping memorials. Most of those occasions are meant to be memorials, but virtually every culture around the world has a list of days that they set aside for special remembrance. The ancient Greeks and Romans probably took this to an extreme. They had, by many estimates, reserved almost a third of the year for various days that were considered lucky or unlucky or in honor to the gods or days of penance or any number of things. But why do people keep holidays? Why are they so popular? Retailers love holiday season, especially in the Western culture, because when it comes to Christmas, they make about 60 to 70% of their income for the year off of that time period. For many people keeping major holidays, it's done out of a sense of obligation, a day that they have to keep, whether it's Christmas or Easter, or even some like Valentine's Day that have become such big economic events now. Oftentimes, people simply feel obligated to participate, many times when they would rather not. I don't think anybody here is surprised by the anecdotal reports that around Christmas time, the incidence of reports, people going to clinics for depression or even suicide accounts, those skyrocket during those times because of the pressing issues that come to front, because they're not with family or what the expectations are, or any number of things. Most of these holidays, though, were set up for a time of remembering. They were meant to be a memorial, as I mentioned, whether it was a person worthy of honor like President's Day or whether it is an important national event like 4th of July. They're all valid reasons, those things, but how many people keep these holidays in this vein? If we go back to the religious holidays, how many churches are packed on Christmas? It used to be that that was the expectation, but it's increasingly not. How many cemeteries are busy with people visiting to honor the dead on days such as Veterans Day? Very few. How many people spend time remembering the event for the reason that particular day was set aside, whatever it was? This is not to be the case with us and the holy days God commands us to observe. We're here for a purpose, and that's what we're going to go through this afternoon. God has not only commanded us to keep these days, they're not just simple observances. It's not a matter of an obligation. But he has asked us to come before him to remember what he has placed in these days. The vision, if you will, of what he is doing. His holy days are not simply a holiday set aside to remember a particular victory in battle or to acknowledge a certain group of the population. They are holy days that help us to be pointed to the purpose God has for mankind. God's holy days lay out a plan of salvation for all of mankind. And personally, that was a big reason why I became part of this church. It answers questions that no other religion does. It gives a reason for what we go through in this lifetime and what God is bringing, more importantly, afterwards. So these days are to be a memorial for us. Some of them have an interesting twist, if you will. We understand the physical and spiritual fulfillment of Passover and Pentecost. We understand the historical events that make possible an ongoing fulfillment of the days of unleavened bread. They weren't just history lessons for Israel and coming out of Egypt, but that there's something that God is pointing us to there. But beyond Passover and unleavened bread and Pentecost, the balance of the holy days have not yet been fulfilled physically or spiritually. Let's begin in Romans chapter 4, if you will, because God shows us here an interesting point that I would like to remind us of today as we move forward in this message. In Romans chapter 4, we're reminded that God doesn't look at things the way we do humanly. That should seem obvious, but for many people it's not. Romans 4 and verse 17, to break into the thought here, he's talking about promises to Abraham and his righteousness of faith in the law and so forth. And so he says, Romans 4, 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and this is the point that I wanted to focus on, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. I find that very interesting. God, in establishing his holy day schedule, if you will, for the year, has done so because he looks at these events as if they've already taken place. See, he doesn't remember things the way we do. He remembers things forward. In fact, he does that with us all the time, doesn't it? He calls us, not because of where we are, but because of where he sees we can be. And we rehearse these things. So he has us come before him on the Sabbath day, on the holy days throughout the year. And we do this year after year after year so that we learn more and we become more a part of his family. Now, God doesn't care that these things have not been fulfilled yet. To qualify that. He does care. But he doesn't care that it's not right now. He's got time. He's got time to let this play out in the world, in our personal lives, because as we read here at the end of Romans 4, verse 17, he already knows they're going to come to pass. He sees that point already. And he wants us to have that same vision. Now, I'm reminded of stories of individuals that have been in POW camps for extended period of time. There have been various studies that have been done on these individuals because they generally fall into two categories, those who survive or those who are crushed under that experience. And so the ones they've looked at the ones that have survived and they've asked the question, why? Because the environment is the same for both groups. So why do one come out of it better, if you will, and another group doesn't? And the simple answer is the group that does okay has a picture of something beyond where they are. They've got a family they want to be back with. They have hobbies or goals in their life they want to be able to fulfill. They have something, a vision of something beyond the crushing circumstances they're in presently. Let's continue next in Leviticus 23. Let's go back and read the instruction from God gave originally to Israel that we follow today in observing these days. In Leviticus 23, as we've covered recently in several of the sermons, we have an outline for the holy days throughout the year. God has us come before him on these days to learn very specific things, different steps throughout the year, that help us to understand more about his plan of salvation. And so Leviticus 23 and verse 24, we come down to where we are today. Speak to the children of Israel, God says through Moses. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. This is the day. This is the first of the seventh month. Let me read to you an excerpt I found in Adam Clark commentary on the Old Testament. I find this very interesting because he completely misses the point. So I'm going to read it to you. Under this title, he says, concerning this verse, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. This is generally called the Feast of Trumpets, as it took place on the first day of the seventh month, which answers roughly to our September, was the commencement of what was called the civil year. The feast probably had no other design than to celebrate the commencement of that year, if indeed such a distinction was obtained among the ancient Jews. Did he not read the rest of the chapter? He says there's no other point. But unfortunately, he's not the only one that hasn't missed this point. This is not just a civil New Year day, if you will. What we read here in verse 24 tells us of another step in that plan that God has. It says here that we're to have a special Sabbath. This is not the regular word here translated Sabbath. It is a Sabbath in the sense that it's not our time, it's God's, it's holy time. We're to gather as a congregation. We're to not do servile work, all of the similar sort of things. But this day is not a regular Sabbath day. This is a holy day, Sabbath day. And as such, it's to be, as we read at the end of that verse, a memorial. We're to have a memorial this day. Now, how do we do that? Because this day has not been fulfilled. We've heard many points today about that fact. And in spite of us yearning for that time, it's not happened yet. This day has not yet been fulfilled. Let me read to you another excerpt. This one's from Holman Bible Dictionary regarding the Feast of Trumpets, this verse here. It says, the Feast of Trumpets, modern Rosh Hashanah, is traced back to the so-called Feast of Trumpets, the sounding of trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. The trumpet referred to here was the shofar, a ram's horn. It was distinctive from the silver trumpets blown on the other new moons, because the first of the month, in other instruction God gave Israel, they were to announce. But those were announced with silver trumpets. Continuing here, he says, silver trumpets were sounded also at the daily burnt offering and at the beginning of each new month. But the shofar specifically was blown on the beginning of the month of Tishri. And probably the silver trumpets were blown as well, since it was also a new moon. This day evolved into the second most holy day on the modern Jewish religious calendar. Now, I don't want you to answer necessarily out loud, but what's the first day? We'll come to that in a moment. But have you ever wondered why the Jews consider this day a New Year's Day? It makes sense when you stop and think about it from our perspective. The Jews do not acknowledge Jesus Christ. They don't even like to talk about him, let alone acknowledge him as a Messiah. Consequently, Passover and unleavened bread are just about the Exodus. They're truly memorials. There's nothing that brings that down to a modern observance. To follow that, then, Pentecost is just about giving of the law, which is also connected to a memorial when they came out of Egypt. So there's nothing in terms of a modern application of what they're supposed to do or learn. Those are just, it's nice history. So consequently, the holy days don't have any deep spiritual implications for the Jews until you reach this day, trumpets. And they have no forgiveness of sin until the Day of Atonement. See, this day is special because they have not seen this fulfillment either. Passover they have, unleavened bread they have, Pentecost they have, but this day hasn't. So they're looking forward to this day being fulfilled. But they also look forward to atonement. That's the big holy day of the year for them. Now, why? As an interesting, humorous aside, you may or may not be aware, but the Jews actually keep every holy day 2 days, except for atonement. The reason they do all of them 2 days is they want to make sure, in case they've miscalculated on the calendar, they're there on the right day. But I find it funny that they know absolutely when atonement is. But the reason atonement is the most important of the year is because they don't have Passover. They don't understand that they have a Messiah who has covered their sin. And so consequently, without the temple as well, they have no way to have their sin covered throughout the whole year until they get to atonement, which represents that time. In fact, this is from Encyclopedia Britannica under Rosh Hashanah. It says, this day begins the 10 days of awe, that is, the 10 days between trumpets and atonement, a period of self-examination and penitence. During this period, each Jew reviews his relationship with God. And the shofar horn was to call the Jewish people to a spiritual awakening. Now, most Orthodox Jews do consider this day a day to remember. But if you go to the modern nation of Israel, this is like a New Year's Day. People are at the mall, they're at the beaches, it's a bank holiday, they're doing whatever. It's not a special day to them. It's not a special remembrance, but just another day off. I'd like to go next to Nehemiah. We don't often turn to this book, but Nehemiah is an interesting account because Israel had been in captivity. They were coming back, and there was so much that had to be restored. We're going to pick up a story in verse 8, Nehemiah 8. They had to reestablish who the priests were to serve at the temple. There were all kinds of everyday things, if you will, surrounding the temple that needed to be worked out. They had to determine old land disputes, where the boundary markers were, and reestablish some of the borders of the tribes, and they had to rebuild the city walls, and they were being harassed by these other nations that didn't want Israel to be strong again. And so Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, we come down to, actually, let's read the end of verse 73, the previous chapter. Nehemiah 7:73. It says, "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities." They had reestablished their order, if you will, within the various tribes. And this month comes along, the seventh month, chapter 8, verse 1. "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate." Now, you might wonder how they could do that, but not all of Israel came back from the captivity. They were very small in number. In fact, if you read later in the chapter, they didn't even have enough people to fully inhabit the city, and that was a concern. How would they defend it? So they're gathered here. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had commanded Israel. They had a lot of time to think about why they were in captivity, what God wanted them to learn from it. They learned some lessons. Unfortunately, they learned a lot of wrong lessons. But to continue here, verse 2, "Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." They gathered as they were told to on this holy day. Verse 3, "And he read it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday." So you think our services are long? Those were long services. And they stood there. I don't know if it was hot, sunny, they took breaks, but they spent all morning. This was how important it was in their mind. They were willing to do this. They knew they needed to do this. And it says they were attentive at the end of verse 3. Verse 4, "So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mithathen, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maasa, all of these various priests and so forth that were with him. Verse 5, "Then Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all of them. And when he opened it, all of the people stood up." The reverence that was going through their mind at that point. And verse 6 then, "Ezra blessed the Eternal, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Eternal with their faces to the ground." Verse 8 then, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense," that is, they explained. They went through and taught the people, once again, God's instruction. Let's move down here in this chapter to verse 44. I'm sorry. Let me get back to my notes in the right spot. Let's continue in verse 9. "Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Eternal your God. Do not mourn or weep.'" Because they were, as it says there, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They wept because they realized what they weren't doing. If you remember, you go back to that time and read that instruction, Israel stood as a congregation before God when he gave them this through Moses, and they all said yes, didn't they? They all agreed to this. They were supposed to be taught this. They were supposed to follow this, and they failed, and they realized this, and it shamed them. But Ezra reminds them, don't mourn or weep at this time. And he says to them, verse 10, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the eternal is your strength. And can you imagine then those times they had together of sharing and of joy to know God was once again with them? Verse 11, so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. See, this is not that day. This is not a day of grieving. This is a day to remember what God has promised. And it will be a hard time, as we've heard. But again, God is looking down the road. Verse 12, and so all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They began to understand the vision God was trying to give to them. If you want to write in your notes Exodus 13, verses 8 and 9, that section's talking about unleavened bread. But it says a very similar thing about keeping that day, that they are to be a memorial. We're to remember why God gave these days. God wants us to remember His instruction, which is why Ezra and Nehemiah and the other priests here in Nehemiah 8 were reading this law. They wanted them to remember God's instructions, what He does for us and what we're to do in return. Because God wants and expects a different relationship. This is not a holiday where we get a day off of work paid. We don't have to worry about running errands because the banks are closed or the stores are closed, or you know, we don't have the obligation of doing certain things. God wants us to use this day in building a relationship with Him, a relationship the rest of the world doesn't have yet. He desires obedience. But He does that because living in His law helps us to take on His mind and His character. It's not just blind obedience. It has a purpose behind it. Let's go next to Leviticus 26. Whenever I read anything in Leviticus, I try to remind myself the point of the book. What's the point of the book? The point of the book is God showing the people how to be holy. I'm holy. You're to be holy. How do we do that? Well, He goes through all kinds of practical things. You know, in terms of washings, of how we take care of waste, of relationships, of His law, all kinds of things. In Leviticus 26 and verse 14, He says here, this whole chapter is a promise of blessing, or if you will, of cursing, of retribution. He says, but if you do not obey me, because at the beginning of the chapter He says what He'll do if they do, what He will do if they do obey Him. But He says, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, verse 15, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. Now, let's just pause a moment and think about where we are as a nation. We despise, as a nation, God's statutes. We can't talk about it in a public setting. We can't promote it in any form or fashion. And if there's any group, if you will, that still is allowed to be made fun of or to castigate in any form, it's somebody who is religious, especially a Christian. We claim to be a law-abiding nation, and yet we throw the very laws of God out the window. And then I wonder, not wonder, that's the wrong word, I'm surprised at why people don't understand why we have such troubles in the world, the way we deal with other nations. God says, I will appoint terror over you. Not only will I not bless you, I will see to it that you have terror. To continue the thought here, he says, wasting disease and fever, which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. In the midst of all of our wrangling over debt and budgets and all of these things we do as a nation and our finances, have you ever stopped to consider how much money we spend nationally on health care? It's an amazing amount of money. God says, I'm not going to heal you. The end of verse 16. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And not to read too much into it, but look at how many farmers sowed seed and grain this year in vain. You know, as I go out for a run every so often to try to stay somewhat in shape, I run past some of the cornfields, and I have to say, in all of my years, I don't know that I've ever seen a sorrier crop of corn than I'm seeing around now. God has set us apart. He wants us to remember the covenant. This is why he pronounces such a harsh consequence here. He wants us to remember the covenant, but why? We read earlier what God's point of view is in terms of time. He's looking way down the road, and God is remembering us. He's remembering us now through time, all of mankind, but pointedly us in his church. And we're to have a different view from the rest of the world. And we do, but I think we can forget that. We can forget how different we are. I think I've told this story before, but one of my jobs years ago was selling direct mail advertising. And we had a fellow in the office, and his job was to set up appointments. He didn't go out and sell the accounts. He just set up the appointments, and he would get a commission if there was a sale made. Well, he was on the phone a very personable guy. You have to be in that sort of position. But privately, he had a foul mouth. And I have to say, you know, I was probably naive at the time. I don't know how old I was. I was probably in my early 30s. He used some words I'd never heard before. And I actually had to ask him what that meant, because I didn't know. I mean, you know, it's the conversation. I don't know what he's saying. I don't want to pretend I do. And, you know, so he tells me, but he's shocked that I'm as old as I am and I have no idea what this means. It was just so commonplace. He expected everybody would know what this meant. But we're to be different from the world. Maybe we have opportunities like that that come up and we're reminded of how different we are. But God has set us apart. He's made a covenant with us, like he did with Israel. You and I, at baptism, made a covenant with God that everything in this life came secondary to what he's doing in our life now. And that covenant obliges us to be different. It obliges us to do different things. It obliges us to have a different perspective. And we grow in that through obedience to God and his word. Part of that word is here in Leviticus. We read chapter 23, verse 24 earlier, keeping this day as a memorial. Doing so, we understand what God has given us. We're reminded of it. I'm reminded of this all the time, and I've mentioned this more than once here, especially recently. In spite of the economy we have in this country right now, the Western world in general, you know, people can argue unemployment numbers. They can talk about people who have even dropped out of looking for jobs, that the actual unemployment numbers are much higher. What I find interesting in all of that is how many people in the church that has not touched. Now, we may be underemployed, underpaid, but we have jobs when a lot of people don't. And I can't help but make a connection that God has said, I will bless you if you do these things. And even if we're not making as much money as we'd like to, we still have the means to take care of ourselves in these ways. God wants us to remember that. Keeping this day immemorial, if you will, helps us to understand that, helps us to know that he's not just picking us out, that he hopes to do this for all of mankind. Let's go next to Isaiah 57. This is an interesting chapter because God is once again having to address Israel's fixation with idols. In spite of all that God did for them, all that he showed them, all that he hoped for them, they kept chasing these idols that could do nothing. And so in Isaiah 57, verse 8, he says this. Well, let's actually begin in verse 7. I'm sorry. Isaiah 57, verse 7. On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed, and even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. Now this is what he asked. What we read in Leviticus 23 was he wanted us, Israel, to remember him. Instead, what they're doing is remembering their idols. He says, "For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and you have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity." Now, much of this idol worship was connected with fertility rites. And this was detestable to God. And he says, you're doing this. You're going and chasing after these things in this way. And this is what you choose to remember? And it's interesting how sexualized our culture is around us. We use it in humor and we use it in everything. And we pretend to be shocked when people get caught in wrong relationships in our politics and business and whatever it happens to be. But when we forget God, when we forget what God has in mind for mankind, then we shouldn't be shocked when people chase these things. God will deal with the descendants of Israel, and he'll deal with the rest of the world because of their sins and their covenant breaking. But part of the meaning today for us is to remember what God expects of us. Not only what God is going to do, and those are vitally important for the survival of mankind, if you will. If Christ does not return on this day, we're done. Because Iran won't be the last one to try to use nuclear weapons to force the world, bend them to their will. It'll just get worse. We have no control over that. What we do have control over is what we're doing now with what God has given us. Will we remember what God wants and expects of us so that we will not be part of that correction? Psalm chapter 30, let's look at that, a reminder again of this remembrance. Psalm 30, this is a psalm of David, verse 1, he says, "I will extol you, O Eternal, for you have lifted me up and not let my foes rejoice over me." Now, we may or may not be able to say that many times in our life. You know, there are some weeks that I feel like I've just been through the grinder. It doesn't matter what I say, what I do, you know. I'm sure everybody has those weeks. So I'm not convinced that this is a declaration, and by David's example, I'm sure this was not his life as a whole. What I do see in this, though, is David having a vision of what we're talking about here this afternoon. That is, that God has not let his foes, David's foes, rejoice over them in the long term. Verse 2, "O Eternal my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Eternal," verse 3, "you brought my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit." And again, we can forget. This is part of the remembrance. We can look at our lives and we can say, well, I wish somebody hadn't stolen that from me, or I wish my car hadn't broken down, or I wish that I didn't have to repair this. Or, you know, we can look at the struggles, the difficulties, the trials in our lives. And I don't mean to minimize those in any sense, but do we remember what God has done for us? Where would we be if we weren't here today? If God had not called us, where would we be? I look at my family and I would have a pretty good clue where I would be. And it's not that their lives are horrible, but what's their vision of the future? What's their hope? David here is reminding us to give thanks to God. God remembers those who are holy. We'll come back to that point in a little bit. But it's like any other relationship. God wants us to value the same things He values. Otherwise, we don't have a relationship, do we? This day fundamentally pictures the time when good and evil are no longer mingled. And if we could summarize the culture around us, that's it. Good and evil are mingled. This day pictures Christ's return to restore the government of God, to put it in effect once again on the face of the earth, and to remove sin as a way of life. He'll not remove sin completely. We have to make that choice to work with Him. He can remove the primary influence. But I find it interesting, if you go back and read some of the prophecies, that indicates that it's going to take several decades to just clear the debris, the military equipment, from the wars prior to Christ's return. That's a lot of cleanup. And even though Satan's gone, do you think human nature is going to change overnight? There are too many patterns established. But no longer will it be tolerated to mingle good and evil. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This goes back to the point I just made about remembering where we were and what God has done in our lives since He's called us. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He says, you know where you came from. You don't have to look too far back in your history to know that God did not call you because you were the sharpest knives in the drawer. That you had so much money that He had to call you to finance what He wanted to do. That because you were so well known, if He called you, there'd be people lined up to get in the door with you. And I don't mean to minimize that. We're just average Joe and Jills, aren't we? In fact, he takes it a little further in verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. What God asks us to do looks stupid to the world around us. You're not going to work Saturday and get time and a half? You're going to do what in the fall? We rehearsed some of these things here this last weekend. It seems silly because the world is focused on the completely wrong thing. God is showing us a vision of something down the road, a future worth having. And He does this, it says, to put to shame the wise. What they think is wisdom is not wisdom. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Part of what He is doing in us is because we are weak, He can show the world what He can accomplish when He's working with us. Do we remember that? That God is working with us. And if He's working with me and He's working with you, do we give each other enough room for God to work with us? Isaiah 26, let's go there next. There is so much to consider in the meaning of this day. We wouldn't have enough time. And I'm surprised in some ways, if you want to put that word surprise in quotes, that Nehemiah didn't spend more time than simply morning to noon. How do you condense that conversation into a handful of hours? I'm convinced that's why God has us rehearse these things year in and year out. Over the span of however many years it ends up being that we're part of His body, that we can add to these things over and over and over again. We can see nuances. We can have deeper understanding. We can connect things that weren't connected before. Isaiah 26 and verse 7. says, the way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. And that's, again, part of the remembrance of this day, isn't it? We're waiting on God. Now, it's not an idle wait. It's not supposed to be. We're supposed to be active in the calling that he has given us. It says, the desire of our soul is for your name. Is that true? If we inserted our own name in there, would it ring true? Is our desire for God's name? Or is it for something that the world desires? And for the remembrance of you. See, God called us, as I mentioned a moment ago, because we are the weak of the world. But hopefully, in that frame of reference, if you will, God can use us. We can be an example of what is possible, as I mentioned. But again, that's not just something God does through us. Do we remember, as it says here, what he's doing? Do we remember God? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. In God revealing himself to Moses and then later Israel, they had to be reminded who God was. Because they'd been in captivity so long, their exposure were the false gods, the gods of Egypt. They'd been in captivity so long, they weren't allowed to teach God's law. The priests had lost instruction, or not priests, but the leaders had lost instruction. And they'd become immersed in the culture of Egypt. They didn't even know who God was, which is not too far a stretch to understand with all the hundreds and hundreds of gods that Egypt had. So in Exodus 3, in verse 14, God says to Moses, because he's asking at the end of verse 3, what is your name? Who do I say has sent me? So he says to Moses, I am who I am. It doesn't seem like much of a name to us, does it? He says, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The one who exists. I exist because of my will. I exist and take care of all. And so then to continue in verse 15, God says to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the eternal God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. God's very name is a memorial. We're to remember it, not just on this day, but every day of the year. It's to be remembered so that we can act upon it. If you want to write in your notes, Psalm 135, in that chapter, David talks about your name enduring forever. Part of the memorial that we are to have involves remembering who and what God is, as I've touched on. What he's done in our life, what he's done in the lives of others, what he has promised, what he is doing, and what he has promised to do. Because God created mankind with the potential to be part of his family. That's the other part of the memorial to keep in mind. Earlier it was talked about celebrations. Can you imagine that celebration? Revelation talks about the marriage supper. I can't imagine what kind of spread that's going to be. Because think about it. We're spirit. You can eat all you want. And it won't matter. But we'll be with Christ. We'll be with the Father. And the celebration that'll take place. God wants us to remember those things and have the perspective that he does. It's as if we're already there. Because if that's our mindset, everything we do between now and the actual fulfillment of that will only reinforce what we hope to have, what God says we can have. Let's turn next to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." You know, I'm reminded of this with whatever holy day that we're on. When we gather to observe, and you look out, I look out, or any other speaker, whoever is up here, you look out on the audience, and unfortunately, every year, there's somebody that's not there any longer. It could be death. It could be moving. It could be that they've just decided not to continue. And Peter here tells us to remember, make your calling and election sure. God has called us, but it's ours to lose if we don't remain diligent. You know, I studied some German in college. I knew enough to get myself in trouble. But I know even less now because I don't use it. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. That is, in our calling. We will never stumble in our calling. We might stumble in the application from time to time, but we will not stumble and lose out on our calling. Verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Because going back to what we're talking about, the remembrance we are to have is that this is what we're talking about. God will help us. It's not about willpower. It's not about desire. It's not about anything that we work up. Verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of those things, though you know and established in the present truth." See, and I try my hardest to be very patient with people, because I'm reminded constantly of how patient God is with me. But I have to temper that with my responsibility as a pastor at times, to tell people this is not acceptable. Sometimes that's received well, and sometimes it's not. But this onus is on all of us, that each one of us is to not be negligent, to be reminded of the things of God. Verse 13, "Yes, I think that it is right, as long as I am in this tent, as long as I'm alive and breathing and above room temperature," he says, "to stir you up and remind you of these things." He says, "I'm not going to apologize for that, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. I will not be here forever." He's looking and seeing the end of his life near. "Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." To always have a reminder. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord." We didn't get together as a group and say, "What can we do to make a new religion? What can we do to make sure people come and be part of our group and send us money and listen to every word we say?" He said, "We didn't do that. This is not what's happened here." He said, "We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, for He received from God the Father, Christ received from the Father Himself, honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from His excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if I would encourage you in anything today, would be the personal application of this to ring in your mind." We can remember this, even though it's never happened yet. That if we're faithful in our calling, we follow the instruction God has given us, we obey His law and follow in His way and seek to overcome sin with His help and do all that we're told to do and understand to do, we can have the very same thing said to us. "This is who I am well pleased in." Making our calling sure involves remembering what we were so that we will remember what we're becoming. God calls us before Him on days such as this as a reminder of His plan of salvation, what He's doing now in us and what He hopes to do for all of mankind, so that we can remember to be stirred up. continually enduring. Let's go next to Hebrews chapter 8, not far from where we are here. Hebrews 8. Paul here in this section is talking about a new covenant, the new priestly service. And he's quoting many sections here from the Old Testament. But we're going to begin in verse 12. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. He says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." Do we remember, each one of us, do we remember how merciful God is to our unrighteousness? Because as I've said even recently, if he was looking for a reason to punish us, he wouldn't have to look very long. Rather, he's looking for the righteousness that he wants us to have. "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Do we remember that by the time this day comes in fulfillment, this will apply to us? We'll stand before God and he'll say, "I don't remember. I don't remember your sins." Doesn't matter, because now you're one of my sons and daughters. I think the hardest thing to overcome would be us remembering. Verse 13, "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to be vanished away. We will not always struggle the way we do now." We need to remember that. We need to remember there's a time coming when we will be as God is, as Christ is, spirit, no longer encumbered by the pulls and the struggles of this life. And if we continue in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary." Those things were pointing to this. "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." He did all of these things for a purpose. They reflected his throne. And he then goes on to describe these things. Verse 6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." There had to be a mediator. There had to be somebody doing this on behalf. Verse 9, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." Every time the priest went into the temple, he had to repeat the same things. He didn't stay holy. Verse 11, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." It's not flesh. Do we remember that's what we're going to have? Do we remember what we need to be doing now so that we can have that? Verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And what would we offer to buy that? There's not a thing in our lifetime that we could do. We read earlier that God says, "I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness." That's all we have to offer, is our unrighteousness. We begin to come out of that, though, because God gives us patience and his mercy so that we can begin to grow with a portion of his Holy Spirit in us to reflect more of his way of thinking. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God." Do we remember that? The 33 and roughly a half years of his physical life, that not one day did he sin. Not one thought was outside the parameters of thinking godly. We know how hard that is. We can't get through part of a day, let alone 33 and a half years. And he did that for us. His family didn't know what he was doing, probably gave him all kinds of grief. He didn't have many friends. The authorities that should have understood the law that he was talking about fought him tooth and nail. But he did this. Do we remember that? He did it, as it says there, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to the living God, to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This day pictures the culmination of God's covenant with us. We read earlier 1 Corinthians 15:52. We don't need to go back there. That we're going to put on immortality. Much like we would put on a new pair of clothes. We're going to take off this corruption. And we're going to put on immortality. And God's going to give us his mind and we're going to understand. We're going to know how to think completely as he does. Let's conclude by going to Malachi 3. This is one of my favorite verses. What does it mean to remember these days and to keep them as a memorial? We're told to do that. This day is to be a memorial of the blowing of the trumpets. Malachi 3 in verse 16, we get a peek behind the curtain, if you will. God's talking, and he lets us in on the conversation. And it says, then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another. Because everybody else thinks they're crazy. Who else are you going to talk to? You know, we go all week, and there are thoughts that come in our head. And if we said them to our coworkers, they'd look like deer in the headlights. What in the world are you talking about? And we come together on these Sabbath days, these holy days, and we finally have somebody who understands us. Facing the same struggles and difficulties and concerns and uncertainties and everything that we deal with. God likes that. Not because of the struggles that we're going through, but because of the unity. Because it's family. And he likes it so much, it says, the Eternal listened and he heard them. He listens into our conversations, how we talk to one another, how we treat one another, how we care and support and love one another. And it says, so a book of remembrance was written before him. Now, here's God with a perfect memory. And he's got on his bookshelf, if you will, a book of remembrance. That he likes to sit down, I'm humanizing God here a little bit, to sit down and remember, even though he knows. And he opens the book and he says, oh, I remember when they did that. That was a great conversation. That was a wonderful thing they did. Whatever it happens to be, he looks in this book, a book of remembrance for those who fear the Eternal, who meditate on his name. Because what you think you become, what you think you act on. And he wants us to remember these things so those processes play out in our lives. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, on the day that I will make them my jewels. This is going to be the bling that God wears. This is what he's going to show off. You want to see my grandkids? What a photo album that's going to be. He says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Today is a great memorial and a day of remembrance. God's covenants are sure. His plan of salvation is sure, and it's in motion. The fulfillment of this day is not going to be forgotten a couple of hundred years into the millennium. Rather, it's going to echo down through time. God's saints will rise to meet Christ in the air, as we read in scriptures, as he returns to earth and reestablishes God's kingdom, and we all work together to heal a broken world, physically as well as spiritually. There are a great many terrible things that will happen before the literal fulfillment of this day, but it will be the beginning of the end of man's rule. And of all the pain and suffering that has taken place, and true peace will finally reign. We can be part of that leadership. Do we remember that? Not just this day, but through the year. Let's remember this day as God does, as if it's already happened, and keep this Feast of Trumpets as the memorial that it is.